So why don't you please take your Bibles and turn to our text for tonight. You can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 7. I'm actually going to look briefly at the verse previous to that, verse 15 in chapter 6, but we're going to be looking mostly at Acts chapter 7 tonight. I'll make reference back to certain things we discussed in our study last week as we move along. So we'll sort of review things here as we go. The seventh chapter of Acts is 60 verses long. And it consists almost entirely of Stephen's monologue to the Sanhedrin. Okay. In fact, during our discussion following last week's lesson, Paul Docey, not Paul the Apostle. Paul had made the observation. Paul had made the observation of just how much time this would have taken Stephen to present his case. In fact, Paul, this one's for you. In preparation for the lesson tonight, I actually went back to the original Greek, and I did a word count of Stephen's monologue. I looked at it in the Greek. As it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's monologue alone is a total of 1,033 words in the Greek. Okay, that's going to be in the Textus Receptus. Okay, not the evil Westcott Hort version. Okay, this is the Textus Receptus version. Okay, 1,033 words in the Greek. And if you're interested, I do have that, the text of that, edited out in a Word document. If anybody's interested, I can forward that to you. But this is quite an impressive speech. Quite an impressive speech. And we have to consider that Luke's account of it here to Theophilus is probably just the Cliff Notes version of it. Okay, so take that into consideration. We probably don't even have the whole thing, all of the body of what Stephen actually said to the Sanhedrin. Now, the majority of this monologue is simply a rehearsal of Israel's history, beginning with Abraham. So, for our purposes in this study tonight, it's impractical to do a verse-by-verse analysis of this entire speech. And besides, many of us are already familiar with the historical narrative of Israel. And it was not Stephen's purpose to teach the Sanhedrin the history of the nation. Okay, they were scholars and experts in the law. They already knew their own history. So it wasn't as if Stephen was approaching them in a tone of condescension. Now, you know, Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he settled here in Haran, and then Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and so on and so on and so on. No, they already knew this stuff. Okay? They already knew this stuff. And Stephen knew that they knew it. So, this is not merely an exercise in rhetoric here. Stephen has a larger purpose with what he's saying here. And that purpose was to put history into context. So we're going to skim through most of his speech. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to call your attention to the major highlights of his speech, which are the points of emphasis. Okay. These are the highlights that drive home Stephen's accusations of the Sanhedrin. And as we shall see, the realities of these truths literally drive these men into a frenzy of madness. Okay. So what exactly was the purpose of Stephen's speech? Why is he saying all this? Why does he take 50 some odd verses to rehearse all of this historical lesson to us? I believe it is a direct rebuttal to their invoking the name of Moses. We looked at this last week. We had these groups of Hellenistic Jews who had been disputing with Stephen, most likely over matters of their own orthodoxy. And Stephen was a man who had the gift of wisdom. That was another thing we looked at last week. We spent some time looking at a few of the spiritual gifts, specifically the gifts that Stephen had. In Acts chapter 6, verse 10, we were told that these men were not able to resist his wisdom. Stephen had the gift of wisdom. That's the word Sophia, the skillful application of knowledge. Okay. He had backed them into a corner, and they had nowhere to go. They could not win their argument. So what they did, they resorted to attacking him personally in an attempt to discredit him. They conspired in secret to set up false witnesses against Stephen. Witnesses who would testify that they heard him speaking evil of Moses, and that it was Stephen's desire to change the customs of Moses. I want you first to look closely at their charges. And there are three of them. Okay. In Stephen's rebuttal, he addresses all three of them. So before we get into Stephen's speech in chapter 7, let's go back briefly to Acts chapter 6. Okay, so back up a page. Acts chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 13. Okay? Verse 13 in Acts chapter 6. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Okay. So here are the false accusations. There's three of them. We see three of them here in this verse. The first one, speaking evil of this holy place. Okay, that's the temple. The second, speaking evil of the law. And the third, changing the customs of Moses. More specifically, the accusation was Jesus changing the customs of Moses. Okay, that Jesus' teachings were changing the customs of Moses. Okay, so those are the three. Now, I said last week how that in every false teaching, there is a very small element of truth, just enough to make it sound credible. Okay, and that was the method of their attack on Stephen. Okay, was Stephen speaking evil of Moses? Absolutely not. He was attacking their teaching on Moses. He was attacking their orthodoxy. Okay? He was attacking their orthodoxy. He argued to the point where he proved to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that their orthodoxy was in error. Remember? They could not stand against his wisdom. He defeated every one of their arguments. This is key. This is key here. Stephen never once attacked Moses. Okay? He attacked their orthodoxy. Now let's look at how Stephen addresses each one of these accusations. Okay? The first one. The first accusation. Speaking evil of this holy place. In your Bibles, let's go back to Acts chapter 7, and let's skip all the way down to verse 44, okay? Acts chapter 7, go all the way down to verse 44. We're going to look at just the key points of this monologue of Stephen's here. Acts chapter 7, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? All right, so there's the passage. The tabernacle of witness. The tabernacle of witness. The word tabernacle literally means a dwelling place. Okay? A dwelling place. But in the Old Testament, it referred to a tent, or it implied a temporary residence. Okay, got that? So we're talking about a temporary dwelling place, like a tent. Okay? So we have this tabernacle of witness. God's desire has always been to dwell with his creation. We have the expression to tabernacle with them. Okay? To dwell with them. To reside with them. In fact, we see in Revelation 21, and we're not going to turn there, but in Revelation 21, we have the culmination of history. We have this wonderful vision of the New Jerusalem, the bride, the Lamb's wife, descending from heaven and coming down to rest upon the new earth. And this great proclamation is made, the tabernacle of God is with men. Okay? So God is going to dwell with his creation. So now Israel had the tabernacle of witness while they were in the wilderness. Okay? And it served several functions. It was the place where the priest offered sacrifices and burnt offerings, and where they would pray. And of course, there was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would enter in once a year, and he would offer the blood upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. But its primary purpose is it served as the place where God met with his people. Okay. God descended upon the tabernacle, and if you remember, the pillar of fire and the cloud remained over the place of the mercy seat. There was this, you could see the cloud in the column of fire literally sitting above the tabernacle upon the place where the mercy seat was. And this was more than just symbolic. This was God actually dwelling among his people, Israel. And then, of course, then when the cloud and the fire ascended, that was the signal, okay, guys, time to pack everything up. We got to start moving again. Let's get it all packed up. God's going to lead us somewhere else now. Okay. So this is the idea. This tabernacle of witness. This was temporary. It was a movable structure, but it was the place where God met with and dwelt with his people. So Stephen reminds us that this tabernacle of witness was used all the way through the reign of King David. You know, you were talking several hundred years now, okay? So, of course, we have recorded David's desire to build a house for Jehovah. David sitting in this big house of his, and in all this splendor and richness, and he's got his walls and a ceiling over his head. And God is living in a tent. And David says, there's something wrong with this. God's living in a tent, and I have all this splendor. So he wants to build a house for God. And God comes to David, and he says, no, I am going to build you a house. Okay, but a house in this case is a reference to a family dynasty. And then, of course, we have the Davidic covenant, where God promises David that his kingdom would be eternal, and that the Messiah would come through David's lineage. And God also tells him that his son Solomon would be permitted to build a temple. Okay, so then we know that the temple gets destroyed as a result of the Babylonian siege. And A new temple is rebuilt by the returning exiles, and then King Herod expands this temple so that the existing temple that we now have at the time of Acts chapter 7 is actually referred to as Herod's temple. So we have gone from a temporary structure, the Tabernacle of Witness, to a more permanent building, Herod's temple. But the function is still the same. It was the place where God was to meet with his people. Now, why do I say all this? Obviously, these Jews that are disputing with Stephen, these Jews still regard the temple as the dwelling place of God. Now, consider for a moment that all of that ended at the crucifixion. Okay, what happened when Jesus gave up the ghost? The veil of the temple ripped from top to bottom, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The Holy of Holies was no longer concealed. Man now had free access to the mercy seat. Okay. The veil was taken away, and man now had free access to God. This was a significant turning point. Now, what had Jesus taught them about the temple? Okay. What had Jesus taught them about the temple? The first thing that comes to mind is when Jesus cast the money changers out.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus quoted Isaiah 56:7. He said, okay, so what happened when Jesus was crucified, when he gave up the ghost? Okay, the veil of the temple ripped from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies was no longer concealed. Okay. Man had free access to the mercy seat. The veil was taken away, and man now had free access to God. Okay, this was a significant turning point. Now, what had Jesus taught them about the temple? What are some things that Jesus said about the temple during his earthly ministry?
Well, he called it his Father's
house.
One of the first things
that came to my mind is when Jesus cast the money changers out. Jesus quoted Isaiah 56:7, and he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Okay? My house is a house of prayer. The temple is a house of prayer. Okay, what else? John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, obviously, we understand that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. Okay? But notice from that passage that even if the reference was to the actual temple, Jesus never said he would destroy it. He just said he would raise it up.
Right.
There's no subject in that sentence. It's an imperative, a command, but it's in the form of a condition. Okay, he's saying, if this temple is destroyed, okay, whoever destroys it, okay, if it's destroyed, I will raise it up in 3 days. So you notice how they twisted Jesus' words to accuse him of stating that he would destroy it. Okay. But I think the most significant reference that Jesus made regarding the temple was in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus and the other disciples were touring the temple, and the disciples were pointing out all the magnificent buildings and the ornate structures and the beauty and the spectacle of it all. And then Jesus turns to them and he says, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Remember that?
Yeah.
So Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in 70 AD. Okay? So if And I've just used a couple of examples here. But if these are just some of the things that Stephen was teaching, if if this is what he taught about what Jesus said regarding the temple, then they would have been very upset by this. And understandably so. They had a false understanding about the temple. Okay? They viewed the temple as the house of God. How dare you speak evil of the temple, saying it's going to be destroyed? Okay? But see, they fail to understand the real purpose of the temple. They fail to understand the temporary nature of it. Okay? And this is exactly what Stephen's pointing this out. He points this out to them. He quotes Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Okay? This temple, okay, the temple was a building made with the hands of mere men. Okay? It was not lasting. It was not going to last. And then Stephen goes on and he reminds them of the promise that God made to Abraham. Okay? Same chapter, Acts chapter 7. Go back up to the beginning of the chapter. Let your eyes go up to the beginning of the chapter and look at verse 3. He's introducing Abraham in verse 3. And he's pointing out what God had said to Abraham. "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." And notice this. "And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him." Okay. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes reference to this exact same promise. If we were to look in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, the writer of Hebrews says this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob." There's that same word, the tabernacles, the temporary dwelling structures, okay? "Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise." And here is the key. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Got that?
Mm-hmm.
Also in the same book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 11, Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. Okay? This is not God's dwelling place. This temple, this place where we're at right now, Herod's temple, this is not God's dwelling place. This place is temporary. Okay? There is a city that has foundations. And the fact that he mentions foundations indicates the permanence of it. Okay? A city that has foundations, and God is the builder. Not this building. Okay? God is the builder. This is the New Jerusalem shown to us in Revelation 21. Okay. This temple is going to pass away. God is going to make a new tabernacle, a new dwelling, where he will come and dwell on earth to be with his people forever. He's going to come to earth to dwell with his people forever. Praise God, that is a glorious truth. Stephen set them straight about the temple. The second accusation, speaking evil of the law. What is our relationship to the law? The law was a guardian until the faith came. The promise. The law imprisoned sin. The law served as a covering for sin until Christ came. And when Christ came and died and shed his blood and did away with the law, and in so doing, he did away with sin. Okay? Christ was the testator of the law. The law acted as a will, a testament. By the death of the testator, the law was ended. The inheritance was given to all those to whom the promise was given. Jesus' shed blood was proof of his death. And so his shed blood also ratified a new testament. But as far as the law goes, the law was ended. It was a law of death. It's over. It had served its purpose. When you understand it in those terms, it certainly gives greater meaning to when Jesus said on the cross, when he proclaimed, "It is finished." Jesus said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Do you know that's an accounting term? It's what a creditor would write at the end of a contract when the last payment was made on a debt. It means paid in full. Okay? This contract is finished. It's paid in full. It's over with. Okay? Now notice back in our text in Acts chapter 7. Notice in Acts chapter 7 what Stephen says regarding the law in verse 53. Okay, so we're going all the way back down to the end of chapter 7 now, down to verse 53. I know we're jumping around a bit here, but trying to follow a progression of things here. Verse 53 in Acts chapter 27, excuse me, not 27, Acts chapter 7. Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels? Who have received the law by the position of angels? He's referring to Israel. They are the who. Israel has received the law by the disposition of angels. The law was to be disposed and enforced by the angels. This is exactly what we see happening in the book of Revelation. We see the, Paul, I know you've mentioned this. We see the law being enforced by the angels. The angels blowing the trumpets, pouring out the vials containing the judgments, to be disposed upon the nation of Israel. Why? Because they did not keep the law. They did not keep the law. Stephen told them, you were given the law, but you did not keep it. You relaxed the law. You taught others to do the same. You have made the law of none effect by your traditions. They accused Stephen of speaking evil of the law. The third accusation. Changing the customs of Moses. This certainly has to be the most scathing rebuke Stephen had laid upon them. There is much irony in these false witnesses citing Moses. When you look at this, so much irony in the fact that they're citing Moses here. And Stephen takes this irony and he throws it right back in their faces. They're acting as if they hold Moses in such high regard. and they accuse Stephen of speaking evil of Moses. And so Stephen says, really? Really? Do you want to talk about Moses? You really want to go there? Okay, fine. Since you brought up Moses, let me tell you about Moses. I'm going to tell you a thing or two about Moses, okay? How did they really regard Moses? How did they really view Moses? Stephen, he hits them with the brutal reality. You rejected Moses. Okay, guys? You guys rejected Moses. You don't believe me? All right, let's look at the historical record. Okay? Let's go back to our text. Acts chapter 7. Go up to verse 23. Verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, okay, that's Moses. When Moses was full 40 years old, it came into his heart. Okay, now keep in mind, at this time, Moses is living in Pharaoh's palace. Okay. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But what? They understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again. He would have set them at one again. That's an interesting phrase there. It literally reads, if you were to look at it in the Greek, it literally reads, he interceded them into peace. He wanted to intercede into peace. Or he exhorted them to reconciliation. Okay? He interceded them into peace. He exhorted to reconciliation, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Moses said, why are you guys fighting with each other? Men, you guys need to reconcile with each other here. Make peace. Don't fight. You're brothers. And what happened? Instead of stepping back and saying, hey, you know, he's right. We should stop fighting. Let's make this right. Okay? Let's reconcile. They didn't do that. What did they say? They looked at Moses and said, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who made you a ruler over us? Why should we listen to you? Okay. Do you notice Stephen's commentary on this? Okay. You see, this had nothing to do with Moses being right or wrong. Okay. This was not an object lesson about Moses wrongfully killing an Egyptian and feeling guilty out of it. Okay? All right. That's orthodoxy. Okay? That's a spiritualization. That's not the point of that story. Okay? This is not about whether Moses was right or wrong in killing an Egyptian. Okay? This story is given to us in the scripture because this was a commentary on Moses being rejected by Israel. Okay? This is rejection number one. Mm-hmm. Got it? Rejection number one. Now, go down a couple verses to verse 38. Verse 38. This is he, Moses, okay? This is Moses that was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, Okay, I want you to underline or highlight or whatever you do that those words, our fathers, okay? Please take note of that, our fathers. Mark that somehow. The angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles given unto us, to whom our fathers, mark that again, our fathers, to whom our fathers would not obey. Again, back to verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. Okay? You see, it's the same words describe what the two Israelites who were fighting in Egypt, they were fighting and Moses came to them and said, he tried to reconcile them and they thrust him away.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, okay, do you hear the contempt in that?
Yeah.
Do you hear the contempt in that? They no respect whatsoever. Oh, this Moses fella, we don't know what happened to him, okay? This Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Okay? Rejection number two. Okay? Right there. Rejection number two of mm-hmm. Moses. Now, we could go back and find many other instances where Israel murmured and complained against Moses and wanted to go back to Egypt and bringing them into the wilderness to die and failing to go and take right. the promised land because there were giants and... Oh, the many number of times they expressed their malcontent with Moses. Okay, there were many, many, many more examples. Okay. All right. But go back up to verse 37. We were looking at verses 38. Go back up just before that to verse 37. And read what it says. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Okay? Moses told the Israelites, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet just like me. And guess what? Jesus Christ is that prophet. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one who would be like Moses. And just like Moses, just like you guys rejected Moses, I gave you the accounts of it, just like you guys rejected Moses, you rejected the promised one. You rejected your Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth didn't come to change the customs of Moses. He was the prophet who was just like Moses. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to end the law. He didn't come to destroy the temple. He came to show us the promise of the city of God. The city whose builder and maker is God. The new Jerusalem. The city that Abraham looked for. You look in the New Testament, you look at the Gospels, and in all four Gospels, what was Jesus' message? Jesus' message was the gospel of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But Stephen didn't stop there. He didn't stop there. As if these men weren't seething mad by now, he drives the final blow. He says, you rejected Moses. You rejected Jesus, the one who was said to come, who would be like Moses. Now look at verse 51. Go down to verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, what's the words? As your fathers did, so do ye. Remember I had you underline those words, our fathers, your fathers? He keeps pointing them back to that, doesn't he? As your fathers did, so do ye. He's preaching at him now. Okay. He's pointing the fingers. He's laying into these guys. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Okay, so forget Moses, forget Jesus. It isn't enough that you rejected them. Okay, we've already established that. You guys rejected all the prophets. Okay, your fathers had them put to death. The prophets foretold of the coming of the just one. They told of the promise of the Messiah, and you wouldn't hear them. You notice he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears? What an expression. That's a perfect metaphor, okay? They couldn't hear because of the foreskin on their ears, okay? Okay, uncircumcised in ears and in uncircumcised in heart. Paul used this same metaphor in Romans 2:29. Romans 2:29 says, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Okay? It's talking about having a right heart. Okay? Circumcision of the heart. Their hearts were not right. Okay? And because their hearts were not right, they couldn't hear. They were listening, but their ears were stopped up. Okay? Their ears were uncircumcised. They could not hear. They didn't want to hear. Okay? And he calls them betrayers and murderers of the just one. Now look at their response. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Cut to the heart. This is a very interesting expression. We saw this same expression once before in chapter 5, a couple weeks ago. You go back to lesson 16. We looked in chapter 5 when the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin. The same thing was said about the council. They said the men in the council were cut to the heart. It's the same expression here. The word is diaprio. Diaprio. And it has the idea of a deep, deep cutting, like sawing in half. Okay, this is a deep, penetrating cut. Okay. What's interesting about this expression is the way that the words are constructed in the Greek. You'd have to look at the Greek to see this, and I'm not a Greek expert, but just looking at some resources, the way this phrase is constructed in the Greek, it implies a reflexive nature. Okay, that's a fancy grammatical term. In other words, reflexive means that the subject performs the action back on itself. Okay, so in this case, where it says they were cut to the heart, okay, we have this deep cutting, cutting to the core. Excuse me. The idea is that in their hearts, okay, this is reflexive in nature, it's coming back on themselves. In their heart, they knew they were guilty. Okay? In other words, their hearts betrayed them. We could say they were convicted by their conscience. Okay? It was their own heart that cut them. Okay? Their heart cut themselves. Do you understand? Kind of get the meaning here? What's going on? Okay, there's this deep guilt that all of a sudden their guilty conscience is coming upon them now. Okay, But this guilt drove them to rage rather than repentance. Okay? They gnashed on him with their teeth. Okay? Just imagine being so enraged and just baring your teeth. You know, just gritting your teeth, just showing your, baring your teeth at someone. You're so angry. Okay? Kind of picture that idea. Okay? You've seen people do that. Okay? Now, God intervenes for Stephen at the most, at the moment he is most vulnerable. You know, I was reading this. If you look at this and really consider what's going on here, this is a beautiful scene, I think. And even though it's a very ugly scene, but it's a very beautiful scene, because even though Stephen is about to be put to death, what happens here, I think, is a wonderful testament to the care of our loving Heavenly Father. Look at verse 55. But he, being full, that's the word pleres, it means, we saw this word before, it means full to overflowing, okay? So full you can't get any more in there, okay? Complete, full to overflowing. But Stephen, being full to overflowing of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Okay, think about that for a moment. Okay, put yourself, think about the ugliness of this scene. And now all of a sudden, this is, Stephen looks up in the heaven, in the sky, and this is what he sees. It was as if God was saying, "Your time has come, Stephen. You're good. Your time has come. I have opened up the doors of heaven for you, and I'm ready to receive you." Look how God was with Stephen, even in this most difficult time. This is beautiful. He was about to die, and God was there to comfort with him. "It's okay, Stephen. I've opened up heaven for you. Come on in. I'm waiting for you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Now, I don't think the idea of Stephen seeing a vision is what set these guys off. What did it was his reference to the Son of Man. That is an Old Testament Hebrew idiom for the Messiah. Anytime you see that expression, the Son of Man, that was an idiom for the Messiah. So Stephen is making a proclamation that he sees the Messiah at the right hand of God. Now for these guys, this was just one more blasphemy too many. This is what set them over the edge. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Excuse me. You've probably seen little kids do this. When they don't want to hear something someone is saying, they do this with their kid, with their friends. They'll put their hands over theirs and go, "Ah, la, 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 la. I'm not hearing you. I can't hear what you're saying. Blah, I'm not listening. La, la, la." Okay. You've seen kids do that. Okay. This is kind of what I picture these men doing here. Okay. They've heard enough. They can't take any more. They can't stand to hear any more of this. So they put their hands over their ears and they're shouting because they don't want to hear anything more. They've had enough. And as they're doing this, they overrun him. They ran upon him with one accord. Hey, they ran upon him with one accord. There's another word we're familiar with. Homothumadon. Unanimity of purpose. We saw this describing the disciples whenever they assembled together. It said they were with one accord. Remember that? homothumadon, same word. Only this time it's used in the negative. This time we have a unanimity of purpose where they cast him out of the city and they stoned him with one accord. Three accusations: speaking evil of the temple, speaking evil of the law, speaking evil of Moses. All false accusations, but with enough truth to deceive those who were listening. It's hard with a lesson like this to try and find some practical application. But I think what we need to take away from this is that there is error in orthodoxy. If we're going to make any application, I think this is where it needs to be. When we correct error, when we are dealing with false teaching, we are attacking orthodoxy. Okay, and when you have your entire system, not you, but anyone, when someone has their entire system based on orthodoxy, and they call it truth, and then someone comes along and challenges that, you're going to get a lot of backlash. Get ready for it. Okay. Stephen was stoned. Calvin and the Puritans had people burned at the stake or hung or whatever. Okay. Today, you get excommunicated or shunned or slandered or threatened with legal action. Okay, you name it. Threatened with church discipline. Okay, whatever that is. Okay, as if that has any real meaning to it. Okay, as if we should even care. Okay, all right. So this lesson sets the stage to introduce us to Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul. Okay, this is a critical event, that this death of, this murder of Stephen. This is a critical event that ties Paul directly with the involvement in Stephen's murder. Okay, and we get a little window into the life of this. At this point, this young man, at this point, Paul is a young man at this point, okay, a student of Gamaliel, and we see the remarkable transformation that takes place in his life, okay, the miracle of regeneration. We get to be a witness to his new birth later in a few lessons, okay, but that's all for now, okay. May God bless the teaching of his word tonight. Thank you.